This chapter, the 24th chapter of Matthew, has been, for as long as I have known anything about it, usually one of the primary chapters with regard to what they call the last days. The last days actually run from the moment that Jesus said, "It is accomplished," and then said, "Into thy hands I commend thy spirit." The last days run from that point to whatever moment that he returns. So when we read the prophecies of the last days, we can actually go back in history, and if you take the time to do it, you find out that the events we're experiencing today have been experienced numerous times through the centuries, and not just what we're experiencing today, but even worse. When you get into the sickness and the disease and the confusion and so forth, then this is, as far as Satan's activity, this is not abnormal. This is his normal way of functioning. And Satan kind of has his program. This goes back to George Friedrich Hegel and the dialectic that he discovered, or whatever you want to say. It actually, that dialectic is actually a statement of how Satan has always worked. And Satan always, first thing he does is create a problem. So you can't go anywhere if you don't create a problem. And you create the problem intellectually, normally, at first. In this case that we're having today, he has used the death of black men, using the death of black men to create an outrage or an outcry and a response in which, in every case, the white population, including the churches in many cases, and I might say most cases, have bowed down. And they have just yielded and got into a sense of guilt and so forth. So he uses something, whatever it might be, and then once he creates the problem, he always creates the response to the problem. So how do you respond to this? Well, if you do not have a really solid biblical Christian population, if you don't have really solid biblical Christian churches, if you don't have solid biblically Christian pastors and teachers, etc., going down the line, if the church has ceased its evangelism, the church is no longer, because the message of Christ of the church was evangelistic. And it's in both cases, in the case when he said go and teach, and when he said go and preach, and in both cases evangelistic. So when the church kind of folds the tent, goes inside its walls, just going to stay inside the walls, do whatever they do in there, eventually then the satanic crowd moves into that void, and they become evangelistic. And so as they become evangelistic, it can't be evangelistic in the true sense of the word, but they can be evangelistic in promoting their bitterness and their hatred. And they eventually amass this army, which includes not only the individuals going out and acting like they act in the streets or writing letters or whatever, but it includes, again, many, many churches that come seemingly to their side and support them, and government begins to do that. And above and beyond all of it, you have this corrupt media. And the media becomes the voice. And people somehow or other are led to put their confidence in the media, and so they turn on the news every day to see what is this person going to say. They'd be better off if they didn't turn it on at all and just ignore it, because there's very little coming off of the newscast that is essential to your daily living, other than if you get caught up in this warfare, and you get caught up in the warfare in an improper way. And by that I mean these people are now all wearing t-shirts that say "I can't breathe" and so forth. In the case of the guy down in Missouri, it was hands up, something like that. So Satan always creates the problem, then creates the response to the problem. And then as he creates a response, he builds this army, and the voice of Christ disappears. And what we're experiencing today is more and more governors who are actually coming out and condemning the church. And there is one, it's whatever the thing is that Martha looks at on her thing, whatever, it's not Facebook, but it's another one that she looks at every day.
Instagram.
And Instagram is actually about the business of having the church declared illegal. And they call it immoral, they call it every kind of thing that they want to call it, and they have all of this huge number of people there. So when you go through the scripture and you see these things about the end, what we call the end times, and then you look at where we are and you say, well, there's a lot in here that describes it, but you can either kind of go overboard one way and begin to interpret everything as saying that, or you can just ignore it. This particular event is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his army. And the guys are walking with Jesus. They come out from the temple, and they're walking along there, and the fellas are pointing out to Christ how beautiful these buildings are. What a job we did, man. Look at these buildings. These are gorgeous. And Jesus says to them in response, instead of saying, yeah, man, you guys really did a phenomenal job building the temple. Look how wonderful that is. Or the buildings around about it. He says, do you see these things? What you're looking at and you're boasting about? I'm saying to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So now at this point, the guys are looking at this, and he makes his comment, and then they continue on up to the Mount of Olives. I don't know how long it took them to get there, but I do know that it is apparent that as they're walking, they're thinking about his words. There's not going to be left a single stone up here. This is all coming down. So it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When is this going to happen, that all of these buildings are going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So either you have two prepositional phrases, of thy coming and of the end of the world. That doesn't mean that they're talking about two different time periods. They're talking about one event and the time it happens. His coming is at the end of the world. So all the time they've been walking, they've been thinking about those few words. There's not going to be one stone left upon another here. So all the beauty is going for naught. His response to that, what are the signs? When are you coming? You're coming and the end of the world. His response to that is, take no heed that man deceive you, or take heed that no man deceive you. It's almost like he's not hearing. He's hearing, but he's answering in such a way that it's forcing them to think differently. So the first thing is the beautiful buildings, the stones are coming down. When is this going to happen? And he says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, I know that I have read in church history, going back into a period probably around the time of the book of Acts, when Paul is out doing his missionary work and Peter is out, that there were a couple of guys who came along and actually made that declaration that they were the Christ. Sung Myung Moon, however you say that, from Korea. Remember, this is now a number of years ago here, but he started his work up in New England, and he actually declared himself to be the Christ. And these people, remember, he was appointing marriages. He got all these people, and he would take and line the girls up and line the guys up, and then he would appoint these two people to be married. And they saw him as the Christ. So we don't hear about him anymore. I don't know if he's dead. I don't know if the cult disappeared. I don't know. But Jesus says, now he's saying this to the disciples. Take heed that no man deceive you. Now, if you're a disciple and you've been walking with Christ for 3.5 years and you've been hearing the teaching, and the assumption is that hearing the teaching, you're absorbing the teaching and you're being adequately prepared to take on the ministry when he departs, yes, well, why does he say to them, take heed that no man deceive you? You can't be deceived. You have been taught by the master. You have been brought fully into the inner sanctum of the church and of the mind of God. You can't take heed that no man deceive you, which again tells me something about the disciples, that the disciples had had this blessing of 3.5 years, but what we see, they have not been adequately prepared, not because the teacher has a problem, not because there's anything wrong with the teacher, but because they're not getting it. And it can be that they're not getting it because they have so much other stuff that he's doing. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. They get into that when they go out on their missionary journey and they cast out demons and so forth, and they come back. And they're so caught up in that that they're not getting thoroughly grounded in the doctrine that he wants them to be grounded in. And therefore, they are subject to deception if they don't take heed. Now, he goes from that and he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation, the word nation here is the word ethnos, and that's where you get the word ethnic group. And the concept here of nation against nation is not just like the United States against Germany or the United States against Japan. It is the very thing we're seeing happen where you have this, as actually a false black rage, because it is not the black population. It is a very tiny segment of the black population who have latched on to, through deliberate means, a complaint. The complaint is initially slavery. Look, our people were in slavery, man, and you owe us money. You need to give reparations for all that time that our people were in slavery, and you and this is their argument. Or it goes on to, they are not given the same opportunity to succeed in business, or they're not given the same opportunity, and there's a lot of truth in that. That has actually occurred. But this small band of renegades who take their argument, I still think there is a possibility. I can't say it probability. I can say I think there's a possibility that this Floyd guy was a appointed sacrifice. And it's just like the head of the mafia saying to one of his guys, you need to kill so-and-so because they are maybe a hindrance to what we're doing, or they're seeking power, or the killing of this particular person is going to create such fear among the mob that it's going to bring them to order under this man's authority. And that's what they did. They still do it. And I think there's a possibility that this is the same kind of thing that occurred with Mr. Floyd and with the police officer. One of them is the hitman, one of them is the victim, and you're in a time when this is possible. You make sure that you have video. So this happens in front of a camera. And when this happens in front of a camera, you edit it. You don't show the film exactly as it happened. You edit it because you want to show what you want to show, because you're on this mission. You are going to create bitter hatred, and you're going to create the bitter hatred by showing what you want to show, and then by making that a battle cry, what they call chokehold. It's actually called the sleeper hold, but they call it the chokehold. And I don't know if you're familiar, the way a chokehold is applied, the arm is put completely around, never touches this part of the body. It touches here on both sides, and it shuts the carotids down so that the blood flow to the brain is cut off. And in a very short span, around 4 to 10 seconds, they say, they go to sleep because there's no oxygen coming up. And then the instant they let it go, the blood flow starts and they will wake up in the space of, again, somewhere 4 to 10 seconds, they come back out of it. And the purpose of using it is that either the officer's life was in danger or somebody else's life was in danger, and mere words don't subdue the problem. It doesn't stop it. The person will not listen. They're in this horrible rage. And so this way, they can put them to sleep where they can't hurt anybody. They can put the handcuffs on them or whatever they do and then transport them. So what they did, now this you take this incident, and this is what, the fourth incident or something like that in a row. If you actually go back to the guy in California, Rodney something or other, if you go back to that, why can't we just all get along? Go back to that. That's like the starting point. Then you do the guy in Missouri, and then you do a couple others down in Florida and different places. And every time you do it, you have an intensified rage. So finally you get to the point with Mr. Floyd that the rage takes over and it begins to suck all these people in who are non-thinkers, but they are deceived. So he said, take heed that no man deceive you. First of all, the deception of somebody coming in the name of Christ. And in a way, if you take dominion, lordship, that's what's going on. And you have Satan exalting himself, but he's exalting himself in such a way that the media presentation is that they are they're loving and so forth. They want to protect the black life. So the wars and the rumors of wars and the nation against nation, this is ethnic against ethnic. And that's what we're seeing happen, unfortunately. Then kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all of that is going on right now. And then he said, these are just the beginning. These are just the beginning. Then, after this happens, he says to them, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So that's what happened. The disciples got delivered up. They were hated. They got killed. They were martyred. That's tradition. I don't have any documentation to say that it actually happened to everybody but John. But it's a possibility that all the other disciples were martyred. We know that some of them, they have the actual case history, but such as Andrew, who was put on the X cross and skinned alive, and then he's killed, and Peter, who's beheaded, and Paul, who's beheaded, and so forth. They go through. He said, they're going to deliver you up. Now, I've been spending a lot of time in the last days thinking about this, and I start with the children, and I ask myself the question, what is going to happen to the kids? If this is permitted to go to the point he's describing here, if the commotion and the confusion, if it becomes illegal to worship, that's what they're doing in some states. It's illegal. You can't go to church. That's illegal. So that's a direct attack against Jesus Christ and against the Church of Jesus Christ. So either the churches in those states are going to stand up and go to church anyway. Imagine if you lived in Chicago and the mayor of Chicago says, you go to church, we arrest you. It's as simple as that. And then she goes off and does whatever it is that she does. But so you say, what happens to the church? At what point does the church, somebody like us, some little nobody in a little town that nobody knows about, but something happens in the surrounding areas where the Antichrist spirit gets so strong that eventually they start seeking out all these places and say, where is the scripture being taught? Where is Christ honored as Lord? Where is the Holy Spirit ministering? Where is God the Father held up? Where is this happening? And then they begin to research and they say, that's immoral. That's immoral. That's what some of them are saying. That's immoral. How can it be immoral? To be immoral, it has to be anti-law. And it has to be anti the law of God. Well, how can it be anti-law of God if God himself is the one who's commanded us to worship. If God is the one who's given us all these Ten Commandments, which take us into that, and all these other elements of worship, then it can't be anti-law, because it would have to be anti-God, since God is the maker of law, in order to be immoral. It would have to be doing something that some law speaks against, and that's where they bring in their law. So now, Satan's law was this. In the day you eat that fruit, you become like God. You have this wonderful transformation. So in the day you eat that fruit, you become like God. Now, you have people with experience. We have a lot of people today that have no experience. They have no experience with God. They don't spend time with God. They don't spend time in the Word. They don't spend time in their closet, as it were. They don't spend time in personal fellowship. They don't have a sense of God, who he is, what he does, and so forth, like Adam and Eve had. So when Adam and Eve are walking and talking with God on a daily basis, they are fully aware, because they're in their state of perfection. They're fully aware of who, what he is, the blessed. They just look around. Look what he's given us. We live in this perfect garden. We've got these animals here. We've got fish in the sea. We've got perfect food. We've got whatever they've got. It's absolute perfection. And then Satan says, here's the law. The moment you eat the fruit, you become like him. And you then enter into the realm of determining good and evil. So you can become the lawmaker. Well, when the humanists put their manifestos together, they're stating law. This is law. This is our law. Our law basically says there are no commandments. There is no God. Therefore, there can be no commandments. So there can't be something like adultery. There can't be something like covetousness. There can't be, to the degree God is saying, don't do these things, or do these things, because there is no God. So if there is no God, we want people to live for the good life here and now, so we're going to tell them what the law is. And in the law of the humanist, it's like anything goes. Every individual decides. Where is that found in the Bible? When it says in, is it Joshua or Judges? It's in one of those two. In those days, there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, that's kind of what we're experiencing. There's no king. Where's the law? The law is whatever they make it up to be. So I've been reading, last couple of days, I've been reading a little bit of William Blackstone. It's fascinating to read William Blackstone. William Blackstone was a devout Christian, a devout believer, that the law of God is the only law. And he even said that. He said, any law made by people that in any way violates the law of God is no law. So this is, as Jesus is going through this, you say, this is what's going to happen. And he gets down to this where he says they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted. Well, if you've been accustomed to, you're a Christian, and you've been accustomed to having the freedom to move about, you can actually go to church, but you don't have to pay a lot of attention. You can go to church and sit through a service, and this happens all over. I'm not saying I'm saying people can do this, and there's something about going to church on Sunday that gives them a false sense of something that they can live the other 6 days just in the opposite way of going to church does. So they go, but they can do this and there's no problem. Then all of a sudden, you get this first step where they say, even though they say, what is the word they use? The church is, what are the two classifications?
Essential and non-essential.
Yeah, the church is essential. And they say that includes weddings and funerals. But, now we put in the big but, you cannot have more than 10 people there. There's nothing in the scripture that limits how many people can be there. He said, if two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst. But he didn't say, this is the limitation. So what happened was that the people attending church and the churches themselves immediately surrendered to that. Why? Because they're given Satan is saying to them, if you don't, it's proof you don't love people. If you don't do this, you're going to make people really sick. You may cause them to die. I may not cause them to die. They're going to die. But I might not have anything to do with their dying. Every person is destined to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So say, the instrument of fear, which never hit Adam and Eve. When the serpent said, you'll be as God, there was no fear. They weren't afraid of having a problem with God. So they went ahead with this thing in order to gain this position. Now, there's a fear of offending the government. We're going to offend the state. We don't care about God so much, but we don't want to offend the state, because if we do, we're showing that we don't like people. We're putting them at risk. So like we heard about the girl driving in the convertible. She's out driving she's driving probably, if the convertible top is down, it's probably a sunny day. And all these scientists have said the sunshine kills this stuff instantly. So if you're out in the sunshine, why would you be concerned? The sunshine kills it instantly. And then she's all alone in the car. Who's she going to affect? But she's got the mask on. All right, mask has become... In 1 John, he said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You don't want that. Pride of life, the word pride of life, is what I call status symbols. It's the word ostentation or showiness. It is, and that's what he's describing. The pride of life is this, like the guy said, man, look at these buildings. Pride of life is all of this stuff that the world is flashing around. And Jesus said, John said, you don't get involved with that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. See, so the mask has become a status symbol. You wear the mask, that gives you credibility. That shows that you love people. If you don't have it on, it shows you don't love people. Well, that could proceed, because now they're into this saying, boy, we're having this spike, we're having this, this is terrible. All these cases, they say cases, and what they don't say is cases, but the death rate's still, less than 1% or somewhere in that period. So it isn't like there's any change in this thing, but this is Satan's game. This is how he works, and what you have is the silence of the church so that there is not a response to it. So Jesus said, they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted. I mean, you people are going to get to be hated. He told them that in the Sermon on the Mount. He told them that when he called the first disciples to go out to their first missionary journey. He told them then, you're going to be hated of all men. You're going to be hated by people in your own household. In other words, hatred against Christ comes to hatred against the church, but the church is supposed to ignore the hatred and stay on its mission. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and now this goes internal, and begin to betray one another, and shall hate one another. So now, instead of the church being this united body standing like these corrupt people do on the street, they're out there like arm in arm. They're out there screaming, and they're all doing the same thing. Their brains are completely disengaged. Their mouth is running, and they're like puppets, and the ventriloquist is passing his words through them, and they don't even know what they're saying, but they're very angry. Why? Because some guy got killed. Well, some guy who was perfectly innocent, never did anything wrong, got killed. His name is Jesus. But he did it for what reason? The redemption of his people. So his people are going to be now delivered from sin's dominion. But the church is supposed to be screaming Jesus in the presentation of the gospel to other people. So he said, then he said about the false prophets coming, and then he said, because iniquity, that's lawlessness, because lawlessness shall abound, the result of that is the love of many shall grow cold. All right, the love relationship that existed in the church in the beginning was very, very strong. And we're at the day of Pentecost, and you have this movement of the Holy Spirit where the disciples are kicked out of the upper room, go down in the marketplace, and they start speaking in the languages of the people, the gospel, the wonderful works of God, it says. So they're telling them the gospel. And all these people get what we call saved. They become Christian. And the church begins to grow. And you have this sort of this screaming in the streets, the gospel. And Peter finally stands up and gives them sort of the conclusion to the matter. And then we have all these thousands coming into the church. So he said, lawlessness is going to abound. Well, lawlessness is the throwing out of God's law. Only God can make law. Man makes laws, but as Blackstone said, if they don't match up with the Ten Commandments, it's not law. Is man's idea of a law. But they have the power to do it. They can make these laws. So now they're making laws. But they make laws. Now they've kind of tempered it down a little bit so that the laws become suggestions. We would really like you to wear that mask all the time, but you don't have to if you don't want to. It's voluntary. But it's not really voluntary. So you can't go. So if I want to go into the pharmacy, if I want to get medicine, and I want to go into the pharmacy and get it, I have to put a mask on when I go in. They have a sign: "Do not enter without a mask." They have another one that says, "If you're not feeling well, don't come in." I ain't gonna tell them whether I feel well or not. If you're not feeling well, don't come in. So if you don't have a mask to come in, you can either call them or knock on their door. Now, if you knock on their door, they will come to the door, but they will not touch your, if you're going to use a debit card, they're not going to touch it because it could be carrying germs. So you give them the number. You give them the number, they write the number down, they go in, they enter the number, they complete the transaction, but they won't touch the card. Isn't that interesting? Is that fear or is that fear? Yeah. The love of many shall wax cold. Then he says, but, however, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So when we take the time, and I've done this a little bit too in the last couple weeks. I haven't gone into great extended study, but just thinking about the history of martyrdom in the church. So I just took a little time and went back and read some of the martyrdoms. Some of the martyrdoms were really, really ugly. Things that they did to the Christians in the arenas. It's hard for me to comprehend how these people endured, other than the grace of God was upon them to such a degree that they had no fear, first of all, and that knowing they were going to die, they simply did what Jesus said. They committed their lives to God, and they're going to depart. And I'm saying, how can you be taken, put up on a pole, have oil poured over you, and be set on fire so that you can light the arena so that the emperor can have his games at night? And all around the arena, they got these Christians on these poles who've been set on fire, and that's their source of light. So how can those Christians? Or I saw there's an artist did a picture, and this woman, the woman is, she's got her baby in her arms, and she's up against like a post, and there's this lion, and this lion is right there, and is just ready to grab the child and pull the child out of her hand. And in a second, the lion has the child has been killed, and then they probably, because they starve these animals before they turn them loose upon the Christians, and say, look, you're gonna be hated, but he that endures. So the endurance has to do with being able to go through whatever Satan comes up with and not back down on your testimony, and you don't back down on your confession of faith, and you don't back down on the scripture. You stand because you're going to endure. Then when Jim showed the Huss film, it's been a long time ago, but when he showed the Huss film, I know that's an actor, and I know that he's trying to enact what happened, and since he wasn't there, he doesn't have a true understanding of it. But if you remember, when the flames are coming up, he's singing, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. When William Tyndale was, they actually strangled him first, but before they did, his prayer was, may the Lord open the King of England's eyes. And so this, which one was it put his hand in the fire? He had recanted. He signed a paper of recantation. And then that he repented of that recantation. And when he was being burned, he said, this has created this offense against Jesus Christ. And he puts his hand in the flame, said, how in the world do you do that? When you talk about endurance, I put on the cover of the bulletin today a brother in, I can't remember which country, who was killed because he stood his ground. When the others were fleeing, he stood his ground and they killed him. He's a martyr for Jesus Christ. So enduring, when I think about endurance, this is not a casual thing. It's not just, well, you go through a day, which is what we've been doing now for a long time. Is we never have any kind of a fear or any kind of an anxiety about whether we're going to be able to be Christians tomorrow or not, and whether we're going to be able to do it openly and publicly. I'm going to finish this with a couple of scriptures from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. There's two verses in the 10th chapter that I want to give you. One is verse 3, one is verse 4. Verse 3 says, the Lord will not suffer. He will not permit the soul of the righteous to famish. He will not permit the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casts away the substance of the wicked. The righteous is, the soul does not famish. In other words, God is saying to you, because you're his, he's going to give you what you need when you need it. I just read the other day about these guys living in the catacombs, and I'm thinking, you know, we've been complaining about being locked up in the house and all this stuff that's going on. These people had to go live in these caves. And they were living in the caves while Rome was hunting for them. If they could find them, they'd kill them. And I thought, what would it be like for us if this gets to the point, if Donald Trump does not survive this, and if God does not give a righteous team to go against this and conquer it, and the Democrats come into full power, it isn't going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. And the Christian, where all these people are screaming to outlaw Christianity because it's immoral, what's going to happen to the saint? He'll not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. He's saying, in that, the soul is going to be kept strong and faithful and whatever other adjective you want to use, but he casts away the substance. The wicked, he's going to destroy their food. He's going to destroy their jobs. He's going to destroy because of their stand against him. But then in verse 4, he said, He becomes poor. Now think spiritually poor. He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Diligent. Diligent. That's another thing that I've thought about many times over the years, about being diligent. Diligent. In 2 Timothy, it says, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, the word study is actually the word diligent. Be diligent. In other words, do everything you have to do to be approved unto God. You've already been brought into the kingdom. You've been saved. But now you're in the sanctification process, and you're making life choices with regard to the law of God, the worship of God, as opposed to some other thing. He said, you be diligent, that you might be a workman that's not ashamed, all right, and rightly dividing the word of truth. So the hand of the diligent makes rich, if they're diligent in what they do. Over in the 12th chapter of Proverbs, and verse 24, we encounter diligence again, and it says, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Well, if the diligent bear rule, if you look at what's happening right now in America, which side would you say is showing the greatest diligence? Now, part of the problem is the media is antichrist. The media is not going to show the church in a positive light unless somehow it fits into their particular scenario they've set up. Unless it fits their argument, they're not going to show the church. So, but if they show the church down in wherever that was, and they're going to have the funeral for Mr. Floyd, and they got all these people down there, this is a wonderful church, because they're all bowing the knee to the Black Lives Matter situation. So he said, the diligent bear rule. Well, then you have to say, all right, who are these diligent? Hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. The slothful shall be under. Okay? A guy from Billy Graham's organization called me Friday morning, and he said they were going to have a prayer call at noon. Going to have a prayer call. And he was a black guy, and we talked. I can't remember what his name was, but we talked for a while. And he said to me, he said, I'm American. He said, I am African-American, but I'm American. I am not African. And he's going on about that. And I said, well, I said, I am Christian. I said, I'm kind of like Abraham. He sought for a city whose builder and maker is God. My citizenship, my true citizenship is in heaven, but I am an American. There was silence on the other end. He didn't say anything for a while. And then he spoke and he said, I want to thank you for what you just said to me. I'm going to change my, not identity, what do you say when you're like a citizen of a country? What are you? I'm going to change my whatever. He didn't say citizenship, but it meant the same thing. Say what?
Residency?
No, but it's whatever the word was, he's going to change it because he, too, is a citizen of heaven. But he is an American. I said, so I understand what you're saying, that this prayer, that they all, that what they're saying is, we can't solve this without prayer. And I say, I agree with that, but that's not where it stops. If you're diligent, you're going to have to also be declaring the word of God. You're going to pray, and then you're going to, where God makes it possible, you're going to have to declare the word. Because if you're diligent, he promises you that you will bear rule. But if you're not diligent, then you're going to be under tribute. Now, I would rather be bearing rule than be under tribute. In the 27th verse of that chapter, it says, the slothful man roast not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. So the one guy goes out and hunts, but he doesn't even bother taking the food in and cooking it, which is what he's supposed to be hunting for. But the diligent man, his substance is precious. He's very careful to use it wisely and well. After all, he put some effort into the thing. So again, we have diligence portrayed in two different pictures. And then there's the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter and the 4th verse, it says, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fast. Well, the diligent desire, what do they desire? The diligent, wicked left desire total dominion. They want absolute control over everybody so that everybody bows their knee to Baal. And they're really, they don't let up. And you go one down, they bust in a crowd over here. Then they bring in a crowd over here. Then they start working on the statues. And they're going to pull down all the statues. And Nancy Pelosi calls them heroes. Because they're pulling down the statues. They're heroic. Nancy Pelosi, I knew you were insane a long time ago, but I think you just really flipped out. And the woman is in this position of power. Well, hopefully God's people will respond with diligence in whatever is to be done, and he will give the victory. One final verse on diligence is chapter 21 in Proverbs and verse 5. Chapter 21, 5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty only to want. Somebody is trying to, they're going to get it by buying lottery tickets. They're going to get it by some means that is really quick. But the thoughts of the diligent, they're thinking through. What do I have to do? Well, spiritually, if you apply these spiritually, he's talking here about what we'll call natural things. The guy who works hard, he's taught young, he serves an apprenticeship, he goes out and learns a trade, he goes out and he performs it, he ends up getting rewarded by getting elevated and then paid more. But if I hold it to spiritual things, and you say spiritually, all right, the thoughts of the diligent tend to plenteousness. Well, again, our diligence takes us back to the word and to the matter of prayer and whatever else might be involved. I think I was reading, I found a site, it's called Reformation 21. And it's really a good site, and it is a Reformed site. And these people are very interested in seeing the Reformed churches get back to where they had been. Lost my train of thought, what I was going to say about that. Reformed 21, let's see here. He was taught that in the first article I read, he was talking about the need for the churches who call themselves Reformed to get back to, and he didn't just say Westminster Confession. He talked about the Belgic Confession, and he talked about the 5 points and things of this nature. But it was the guy, you could sense the, it's like an urgency in this man. So I went on and I found six benefits of studying church history. And I was thinking about Nicole wanting to go, talking about wanting to become a teacher at college level. And I thought this might be a good thing for her to read. And so I just took out part of it. So I contacted them and I said, would you give me permission to copy the six benefits of studying church history? And I explained why I wanted to do it. And I got an email back that said one word, absolutely. So I thought, I'm going to go check that out a little more. I went in and I checked it out. It's the, it is Reformation 21, but it's the group who did the Chicago Inerrancy. Yeah, right. That did the Chicago, whatever they call that, of the inerrancy of the Bible, which you have to accept if you're going to become a member of this place. So I thought, this is diligence. These people, when they say, if you want to be a part of us, here's what you have to do, then you read through and you say, can I? And then you go read, you go through the documentation and you say, that's what I believe. I got no problem with this. So I got back with them and I said, they have a thing where you can make a donation. And I went back, I said, guy, I really appreciate what you did allowing me to use your paper. I'd like to make a donation, and I did. And so I got one little, again, I got an email back that simply said, thank you. No further thing. So diligence is an important thing.